In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not.
Okay, let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who comes to lead us into the truth and take what belongs to Jesus and make it known to us. And we welcome you, Holy Spirit, and invite you to come and act powerfully amongst us this evening for your glory and for the fame of Jesus in our lives, in our church, in our city. We thank you so much for giving us these words to shape our lives, to cause us to align with your purposes. And I pray that that's exactly what would happen this evening. You'd speak to us and change us. I pray for the people that need encouragement and support, that you come and strengthen and comfort them. I pray for those that need a challenge, that need correction, would you come and speak clearly to them in a way that helps them, that urges them onwards in your grace. Pray for those who are most distant from you, that you come and reveal yourself to them in mercy. We pray particularly for those who don't know you at all here this evening, those for whom this is all so new and everything about this meeting seems to defy their expectations, and maybe they are sensing a kind of a drawing to God, but don't really know much about it yet. I pray, would you speak to them clearly now? Lord, we depend upon you. As much as we might try to communicate clearly and write good sermons, Lord, we all need your Holy Spirit to speak to us, to bring any real change. And I ask you for that this evening. In Jesus' name, Holy Spirit, amen. 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 I want to talk to you about disappointment. This is a passage of scripture which has disappointment written all over it as the kind of background theme. Many of us will have experienced disappointment to a heavy degree, but all of us have experienced it in some way or another. Disappointment is a feature of what it means to be a human being. You have expectations, and maybe you look forward with passion to the expectation being fulfilled, and then sometimes it's not. And you have to live with the gap between what you expected and what really came about. And it's painful. It can be extremely painful. It can lead to discouragement and despair. It can lead to quitting. And in this situation, Haggai, the prophet, is dealing with a community who he had managed to motivate out of their laziness and out of their distractions back to work. And as we talked about last time and the time before, by his preaching and by the work of the Holy Spirit, a community of people that were very despondent and discouraged were suddenly brought to life again, enlivened again by the power of God's words. And yet what happens is that having started the work, having begun this good work of building God's great temple in Jerusalem, the sacred building at God's capital city on planet Earth, the place of God's dwelling, the most sacred monument in the world, they got despondent again. And the reason this time is not because necessarily it was hard work, although it certainly was hard work, but because of what they saw in front of them seeming so small, set against their expectations. They expected something that they weren't getting. And Haggai has to come to them to encourage them against this situation of disappointment. They'd responded to God, they'd got busy, they started on a life of obedience, and yet it became difficult and disappointing. So what I want to pick up is, how do we deal with disappointment? How does this passage of Scripture help us to understand how we deal with disappointment? Because you will have experienced disappointment to some degree, and if you haven't, then you will. Those of you that are just new Christians, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. And those of you that have been Christians for a long time, you'll know even more. It's a real issue. And interestingly, Haggai is very honest about it. He doesn't sort of cover it up. The Bible's more honest than you are. It's very brutal. You notice right there in verse 3, who's left among you who saw this house in its former glory? See, Haggai is like this. He loves to put his finger. Who are the people in the room right now who are feeling like this? He's fearless. He goes right in for the kill. He tries to get under the skin, which is what a good sermon should do. That's what I'm always praying that sermons will do, that it will cause us to be awoken from any kind of slumber and really will get to the nerve center of where we're at. And he's pointing a finger saying, look, who amongst you remembers the old temple? And he says, doesn't this temple now look like nothing in your eyes? He doesn't cover it up. He doesn't pretend it's all okay. See, if I was preaching this sermon, I would have said, well, I know it's not as good as the old temple, but never mind, let's just sing again. Let's just get the band up, we're going to celebrate. Yeah, let's sing it one more time. Oh, happy day, happy day. And maybe that will just make the problem go away. But no, the Bible's more honest than that. It says, okay, let's face the facts. You're disappointed. You're disappointed. It's not as good as you thought it would be. So how are you going to deal with it? How are you going to deal when actually the harvest is coming in? Because that's the date. The significance of the date in the passage is that it happens at the time of the Feast of Booths, which was the celebration of harvest, when they would remember the exodus from Egypt and God's blessings upon them as a nation, and they would bring their harvest together for a great festival. And this was a real harvest. It wasn't a harvest festival you have when you're a kid where you bring a tin of beans into school and the teacher say, oh, thanks very much, that's very good. It was a huge festival for the whole nation to celebrate together. And right in this situation, we know, because we've been reading the book, that the harvest wasn't very good. That the harvests were getting worse. That the crops were terrible that year. And they've got this building that looks unimpressive. These harvests that look puny. And they're supposed to be excited. And the ones that can remember the old temple. By the way, these people would have been very old. Because we're talking about a temple that was demolished just under 70 years before. So if they could remember it, they were old. Wouldn't have been many of them around. But they remembered it, and they felt this one was a letdown in comparison. So Haggai has to say, look, what are you going to do with your disappointment? What I'm going to do is pick out some features of disappointment, or dangers, hazards, that disappointment can lead to, and see how Haggai deals with them. So we'll go through these. Let's start with the first, which is laziness. Laziness, or if you like, passivity. There's a danger when we start doing something for God, or when we start on a pathway of wanting to serve God, there's a danger of assuming that everything that we want from God will sort of gently fall into our laps while we do nothing. And in this case, it was particularly tantalizing because they had lived for a long time with these promises that had come to them through prophets like Ezekiel. Of a glorious dwelling place for God, a great temple back in Jerusalem. They traveled back from Babylon. They had the copies of Ezekiel's prophecy, I expect. Some of them were reading them again. If you read the last 8 chapters or 9 chapters of Ezekiel, which is an unusual book, I do recommend it, you'll find that it's got a long description of how this glorious future temple will look. And it kind of defies physics. It's just extraordinary. You read it, it's like, gosh, this thing is extraordinary. You read it and think, what would this actually look like? It is massive and glorious. And these people would have gone back from Babylon thinking, we're going back to the kind of temple that Ezekiel saw. How glorious it will be. They were sold out for God. They're not lazy people, really. They wanted God. But when they got back and discovered that not only was the house not quite there, but that they were going to have to build it. And that kind of perhaps was a shock for some of them. I suppose for some there was this sense, we really do have to get our hands dirty. We're going to have to roll up our sleeves and get busy with the building then. I didn't really expect it to be like that. I thought God would just make it all sort of happen. We just put it there in Jerusalem with a big sort of velvet bow around it. No, you have to get some bricks made and you have to start tearing some trees down and building things. And actually, this is like hard work. And you may feel like that as a new Christian, maybe. You're one of those who's recently become a Christian, started coming to church, and to your shock and horror, you're finding out that the Christian life involves effort. Because it didn't say that on the tin. Or, somehow you got in under the impression that everything would sort of be perfect from now on. You would never, ever have to face a difficulty. You'd never have to go through a tough afternoon, a difficult confrontation, a tough argument. You'd never have to be put right by somebody. Everything would just be easy. And it's not. It's actually quite painful sometimes. It's not falling into your lap. And you can be shocked by that. Because God doesn't want us to assume glibly that things will just fall in our lap. There's something to be worked out. I had a letter from one of the people that became a Christian in the church just before Christmas, a guy who's really grown in God, and he wrote a long letter, kind of an essay really, to me, just describing how it feels to be a new Christian. And it was a fascinating and helpful letter because it really opened my eyes. It was very honest. And he talked very openly about his new life. And the title of the essay was, "No One Said It Was Going to Be Easy Being a Christian." And that encouraged me because I thought, well, we got that one right. That's good. We didn't lie to him. It isn't going to be easy. And he talks about how even in the church you can feel lonely if you're new. You can be emotionally distraught because friends don't seem to be there anymore. Family misunderstands you, maybe even sort of dispense with you altogether. Maybe you're still struggling with doubts that you used to have before you became a Christian, that used to stop you from being a Christian. You're kind of thinking, I thought the doubts were supposed to all go. And some of them have gone, but a lot of them have sort of stayed and they still niggle at me. I still feel a bit doubtful of my faith. And you can easily think, well, this must be wrong then. This must be all wrong. But in reality, no one in this book who serves God actually does it without straining a nerve. There's always some degree of responsiveness. God is looking for us to take action, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because God is at work in us. The Bible talks about the Christian life as a fight, as like an athletics training. Those are just a few giveaway metaphors the Bible uses. It's not going to fall into our laps. And so he has to rebuke them for a little bit of a laziness. We'll come to that later. There's also, I suppose, a tendency to be fatalistic or even super spiritual. It's just going to fall into our lap. When God just acts, it will all be easy. It will be easy peasy lemon squeezy. When God turns up, we won't have to do anything because it's going to be a revival. And that word, which most of you will perhaps be aware of, some of you will not be aware of, when we talk about revival, it means times in the church's history when remarkable surges of God's blessing seem to come. Churches grow phenomenally fast. Many, many people are converted at once. All kinds of remarkable breakouts of God. But we can lie to ourselves and imagine that we'll cross a sort of line in the sand one day in the future, coming soon, when we'll come into revival and everything from there on will be perfect. Everything will be nice and easy. Because revival just makes everything jolly and happy and it's just not difficult anymore. But the reality is when you read the stories of revival, even when you read the book of Acts in the Bible, it's still quite gritty, actually. It's still real life. People that live in revival still have to do things. They still have to set up meetings. They still have to put out chairs. They still have to replace them afterwards. They still have to have discussions about difficult issues. They have arguments. They even have breakups. There's sad stories of things that happen, yes, during revival, but yes, amongst human beings who are fallible as well. We have to accept the fact that revival is still, in some senses, life as usual. However much God moves and blesses us in this city, we're going into a season when God will require us to respond actively, to be busy with him in a good way. We just need to be wise to that and real about it. We're not going to cross a line when everything is just fine. The only line that you cross after which everything is just fine is called dying. So between now and then, you're stuck. However much revival we get. With times of just, okay, we're going to have to stick this out. We're going to have to work hard. It's going to be busy. People who are in revival, people, I remember someone saying from South America a few years ago, during a time when churches were exploding in terms of their, not literally exploding, people were being converted at incredible pace. I mean, we're still seeing it in South America, churches, vast churches of tens of thousands that just seem to grow very quickly. And someone said to them, what's it like? How do people become Christians in South America? And this pastor said, one by one. One by one. It's still the same. They're still the same kinds of people. They still bring the same problems. They still need discipling. They still need correcting. They still need pastoral help. So let's be real about what we're looking for when God blesses. And the fact that God has said, I will build a great house for my glory in Brighton, which we do believe completely, shouldn't ever lead us into a kind of fatalistic way, it's just going to happen. Of course not. It requires our earnest hard work, our prayer, our serving to build God's house. If you could see on the walls up here, which you can't see so much in the light, there's some inscriptions that might look a little bit enigmatic to those of you that have only been in the church for a short time, but there's some equations on the wall. 2 × 7 = 14. And some of you may have thought, I think I understand this church, but is this some kind of strange mathematical cult that's a part of the church? They kind of like doing numbers. Is there something in the Bible about sevens and 14s? And the reason we have those is because of something that God said to us as a church 5 or 6 years ago. Quite dramatically, no question it was God. It was a remarkable prophecy. God spoke to us. You might want to ask later, what does that mean? What is a prophecy? How did God speak to you? And that we could tell you, there's a long story as to how it happened, but it was quite dramatic. We know that God spoke to us. And what he really was saying to us was that we should look towards having 2 services of 700 people at each on a Sunday. That is our next goal. That God was saying, you will have two congregations of 700 people at each in this church. And so we prayed and we've worked hard, and gradually, very gradually, we've seen some breakthrough. That was when we started this evening service, which I'm glad to say is now touching 500 sometimes. It's certainly over 400 nearly every week now, which is remarkable. Wouldn't be surprised if there are about 500 here tonight. And we've seen God work wonderfully, but we could easily fall on our laurels. We could just relax and sort of take it easy and assume that it would all come together. But the reality is, friends, if you want to see something you've never seen before, you have to do something you've never done before. Albert Einstein said, the definition of insanity is to do the same thing that you've always done, but expect different results. That was what Einstein said insanity was. But communities can do that. Churches can do that. Well, we'll just carry on doing what we've always done, and it will all work. It will all be fine. No. It requires action. It requires some degree of alignment. And say, okay, right, we'll change this then. We'll stop doing that. We'll start doing this. We'll do this differently. Well, any church that values the voice of God, that is prepared to follow God into fruitfulness, will have to go through the pain of change. And the pain that change brings is many, many sided. It affects different people in different ways. Some people respond to change with excitement. And others respond to it with nervousness, but all of us pay a price as God changes us and prepares us for great exploits. And we are called to great exploits in this city, let me tell you. So we've got to be prepared for being like these people. Say, okay, we realize there's a price. There's something. We've got to put our hand to the plow. We've got to push forward if we're going to see this house built for God. We can't assume anymore. And Haggai is bringing that clear comment to them. He also notices a sense of bewilderment amongst these people. Bewilderment, I suppose you could just say it's people getting confused about who they really are anymore. And about whether or not God is even with them in the same way as he once was. You can feel that. People can get into situations where life's just getting tough now. It's getting uncomfortable and awkward. And because it's now a painful situation, I think maybe I've made a wrong turn. You know, maybe in your marriage, if you're married, you could go through a season where it's just not communicating well. And he just doesn't seem to understand me. And she doesn't understand me. We're just not on the same page. We're so sort of at loggerheads. We're arguing every day, every hour of the day. Something went wrong. Did we make a mistake? Have we blown it? Well, I mean, should we have got married? Maybe this isn't God's best for us. Maybe we're out of God's will. Did we marry the wrong person? People can get bewildered even on things like that. Have I made the wrong decision here? Have I taken the wrong exit and just ended up in no man's land? What have I done? Is God really with me in this? And you can start taking your values from Hello magazine instead of the scriptures as to how God sees even something like marriage. Or maybe you're a student, you know, you came to Brighton. And, you know, maybe it was a simple thing of, well, you know, it's got the right course, or, you know, it feels like the right sort of town, or it's the one on the form that I got in at. And you've come to uni and it's tough. There's some things that are difficult. You've got lecturers that don't understand you, tutors that don't help you, colleagues that don't encourage you, work that seems impossible, and a really annoying pastor. And you think, have I made the wrong choice? Am I in the wrong place? Maybe some of you feel like that. Maybe God's not with me. Am I out of the will of God? It's just difficult. I must be out of the will of God because life's hard. That's a deduction many will make. It's painful, so I must be out of God's will. You know what I mean? That's an easy one to make. We gave away loads of money because, you know, at the gift day, Steve Wolford invited these people forward and they talked about how they gave in, you know, a pack of Shreddies and God gave them a Ferrari the next day. And so we thought, right, what we'll do is we will give away our car because we got another car and then the other car got smashed to bits the next day and the insurance company wouldn't pay out and then the bills came in and the mortgage has gone up. And I think I'm out of the will of God. I think we made a bad decision. We took a step of faith in obedience, and God doesn't seem to notice, or God doesn't like us, or something. It's tempting, isn't it? Bewilderment. Is God really with me? This is just tough. It's hard work at the moment. I'm struggling with these doubts. I'm struggling with these decisions. I'm struggling with this career choice. I went into this training because I thought this is what God's called me to, and it's downright painful. Maybe I made the wrong choice. The other thing he picks up on is nostalgia. Nostalgia. So you've got a community of people amongst the crowd who remember the old and glorious Temple of Solomon. And they don't remember it as well as they think, mind you, but they remember it. They're probably in their 70s or 80s. Not many people in those days lived that long. So we're talking about a minority. But they remember the temple in its glory. Of course, their memories probably aren't that sharp. And when they saw it, they were little kids. And when you're a little kid, you do see things in a slightly different proportion. Is that true? You ever tried going back to your primary school? You know, you see the... I can't go back to mine now because they put a Tesco's car park there. And I can't even go back to the hospital I was born in. They tore that down. I went to see it. They said, no, it's not here. When you came out, we tore it down. It's enough. But if you go back to your primary school, you'll notice there's little chairs that are about the size of your fist. And when you went in, you used to think they were like, you know, skyscrapers. And if you could sit on one of those, you would have arrived. And you thought it was magnificent. Big school. But now you really just, proportion changes. Things look so different at different times in our lives. Yesterday I went to celebrate a friend's oldest son's birthday. And he was 4 years old. We gave him a card that had a big 3 on the front. But we tried to get away with it by saying, you were 3, now you're 4. He wasn't buying it, but he didn't mind too much. But we went to this hall where he was having his party. And I remember as we drove away, I thought, the last time I went there was when we used it. It was some mates of mine went there and did a gig there in a band. And I thought, at the time, I thought, wow, this is... Because when your mates go and do a gig somewhere, it's Wembley Stadium. You know, it's like, yeah, this is the... You've got lights and guys on the door with guns and everything. This is like the biggest venue in Sussex, my friend. And now it was just about big enough for a 4-year-old's birthday party. And I drove away thinking, how could that be? Could that be? I think it is the same place. Because your perspective changes. You thought it was kind of glorious, but you may just be being romantic about it. Maybe you saw it in different colours, because you tend to see things in the light of nostalgia. You know, I remember driving back from Seaford to Brighton with my parents a few years ago, went to visit when I was a teenager, Seaford, came back, and we'd lived in Seaford up till I was about 4. And my parents just were chatting, and my mum said in the car to my dad, we were happy in Seaford, weren't we? My dad said, no. That was a terrible time. Terrible time. It's painful. Lots of division in the church, lots of difficult people, all kinds of struggles that we went through. No, it was horrible. And she said, yeah, it was, wasn't it? It was horrible. Because nostalgia will rob you. It will lie to you. It will make you think things that aren't true. And you know, I think some of it is a gift of God. I think God does want to bless us by taking some of the painful memories away and just reminding us of pleasant things. It's kind of God's scrapbook of photos in our memory. And that can be pleasant for some of us. But the Bible also says in Ecclesiastes 7, don't say, why were the former days better than these? For it's not from wisdom that you ask this. The Bible says it's not wise to indulge in nostalgia. It's not what. Beware of it. It's actually deceptive. You can con yourself. And that could apply to you again. You may be a student thinking, you know, I was happy back there in that hometown. But were you? I was happy when I was single. Were you? I was so free. Yeah, but you were so a lot of other things as well. Our marriage used to just sizzle. We used to laugh together all the time. We were so happy back in those days. You could be deceiving yourselves. Yeah, we used to laugh, yes, but not at the same time. Don't let nostalgia rob you of the present. What's interesting is this story comes on the back of what happens about 15 years before. You can read about it in the book of Ezra. When the foundation was built, before they quitted and Haggai had to boss them around to get them back into business, they built the foundation 15 years before. And this is what happens in that passage. It says, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the direction of David, the king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. And all the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard from far away. Imagine that. There's this huge noise you can hear from miles away, but you don't understand, you don't know which bits are joyful and which bits are miserable. Because this same community, the same church, in the same church, you've got one group that are saying, this is the best thing since sliced bread. And other people saying, it's not as good as the old one. And not just saying that, but feeling it in their gut, feeling a sense of loss and brokenness. And this is not good enough. This is not how it should be. It used to be glorious. This was the house of the Lord. And now look at this, is pathetic. And you young people, you don't know what you're talking about. You've got no idea what God really likes and how glorious the house of God could be. In the same community, same thing going on. And this is very typical in churches. You can have new people coming in saying, this is the only church. This is the perfect church. The best church ever. Better than any church in the Bible. CCK is amazing. Have you been there? It's incredible. It's perfect. No one's ever nasty to anybody. No one ever disagrees with you. No one ever tells you off. It's just perfect. All your ideas get the thumbs up. Everything you want to do is just praised. It's perfect, this church. You might be feeling that. You might be a new person saying, this church is just my old church. Oh, maybe you come from another church. Oh, old church, terrible church. Oh, yeah, big mess. Terrible church. All kinds of wickedness and corruption going on. But this church is lovely. You are a time bomb waiting to go off. Any minute now, any day, any year now. We don't know when. We don't know when it's going to happen. But any minute now, you are going to explode. Because you will come to the horrible realization that this church, you look around, people in it. Sinful people. It's not arrived. You've not found the perfect church. Or if you did, you just spoiled it by joining in. But at the same church, you can have people saying, well, yeah, yeah, there's good things going on, I suppose, thought of. You know, there's some nice little things happening. Lots of new people, I noticed, for example. But it's not really what I remember back in the old days, back in the glory days, back in the Clarendon Villas, the real house of the Lord. Now, I'm being serious, actually, because this is something that gets into our guts if we're not careful. You know, you can genuinely be in a situation where God is doing extraordinary things and not see it because you are trapped in nostalgia. All you can do is compare it to something in the past disfavorably. Because it was back in the early days when the church was really being blessed. And friends, it's not even fair to evaluate the present with yesterday's criteria. Because you live at a different era. We are on pilgrimage with Jesus. And so all kinds of things change. We shed all kinds of skin. We change all kinds of structures. We play around with this, you play around with that. Why? Because we like meddling and spoiling everyone's fun? No, because we're on a mission. And so we think, well, we can't just have church this way because we have it this way. We're prepared to think again. We still hold the values tight. We don't want to yield on them, but we say, yeah, but we still want to pursue Jesus' mission in this city. And that will always result in things changing, and many of the changes will feel uncomfortable, especially if you've been around for a while. It's just like that. So please don't do this thing of thinking, well, why were the former days better than these? You may not even be telling the truth. Because I've been in this, I was here. I was one of the 40 that planted this church as a pioneering four-year-old. And I know it's not ever been the perfect church. I know there's things that change. I know that it wasn't the glory house. If we're honest, there's always changes that God brings out of necessity. And so we got to just be ready for that. We mustn't bring unfair comparisons. And we mustn't think in terms of yesterday's mission field. This is the important thing. You see, the reality is, friends, that the church grew at its most extraordinary rate in the early 1980s. And when it grew at its most remarkable pace, it generally grew amongst people who were already Christians and people who were looking for a church where they could practice the gifts of the Spirit without being thrown out, and where they could be involved in real community. We could go to church and actually get to know the person sitting next to you, and even maybe the person at the front. You could have relationships, you can have friends. And the church grew because people were, there was a whole huge strata of people who had come through church life in the late 20th century that were looking for better church life. And these churches popped up all around that God was moving on and preparing to do something mighty in this nation. And so people got added to real churches like CCK or Clarendon, as it was then called. But the reality is, friends, that people group doesn't exist so much anymore. We've kind of soaked up churched Britain. We've kind of soaked up people that were in that category. I'm not saying that there's not a lot of Christians looking for good churches. There are. But in reality, the way that we will be called to grow now will be through reaching a new people. And when you do that, you have to realign all kinds of things. See, for the Apostle Paul, to start reaching Greeks and not just Jews was very costly because people didn't like it. How could you let them into the church? Paul says, but that's who I've been called to, a different people group. You've reached the people of God. I'm going to reach these pagans. You're sitting in a building surrounded by thousands, if not tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of pagans, people that Jesus is longing to reach. That's our mission field. When the shape of the mission field changes, the shape of the wineskin needs to change. The shape of the tool needs to change. And there will be changes that come. There's things that we do differently now than we did a few years ago. There's things that we will do differently than we're doing even now. There's changes all the time. Why? Because we love to just change things and be innovative. No, because we're following a Savior who is on a mission. And so we're prepared to be supple in the interest of fulfilling his calling upon us. Let me read you a letter that I found very provocative in the Argus a few months ago. A friend of mine sent it to me. It was about a letter that was actually sent in defense of new churches. There was a discussion in the paper about how churches are shrinking in Brighton and Hove. Somebody wrote in, who's actually a member of this church, saying, yeah, but not every church is shrinking. For example, Church of Christ the King isn't. And somebody else wrote in this letter in response. He actually was an Anglican vicar, and he wrote a very interesting comment. In reply to the letter about the popularity of Church of Christ the King, I believe that we need to look at things from a historical viewpoint. Over the centuries, the church has seen many come and go. Also, in former years, first the Quakers, then the Methodists, were followed by a substantial portion of the population. In the 19th century, the Church of England was popular. Not one, but several large churches were built in Brighton, one of them close to where CCK is situated today. I'm quite sure that in 50 years' time, CCK will have a declining and aging congregation, and a different church will be popular. Well, I'm sure you found that as provocative as I did. It's an interesting comment. God will present each generation with a choice at some point. You either have it your way that you like it, or you reach the world. You choose, even as simple as this, we choose our traditions or we choose our children. And I do honestly believe that God is calling us to some very radical decision making. To say, Jesus, we want to be on your mission. We don't want to be an insular community just keeping ourselves going. Friends, I'm not talking about the demographic age-wise particularly. I'm talking about the people that we're called to reach. And Haggai rightly says to them, look, you're right, you can see You can see this building doesn't look like that. But please, let's just remember there's some nostalgia going on there. We need to evaluate it fairly. And we also need to look at the way Haggai responds to this. So let's just rush through the response that he makes in this situation. The first thing he says here, he injects new urgency. Okay, so this is the first antidote. The antidote to laziness. Urgency. Urgency. Look at verse 4. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. And interestingly, he talks to all of them, not just to Joshua and Zerubbabel. He says, all you people of the land, get a pickaxe. Get involved. Pick up a shovel. Start swinging a hammer. All of you, get busy, because this is something that God wants all his people involved with. Not just Joshua and Zerubbabel, not just the leaders. And we can think sometimes in our culture that church is what the leaders do. The leaders are the ones that do the work. We come and spectate. If you go to a building site, what you usually find is not the sort of 80% of the builders stand around watching while the other 20% do the work. And the 80% sort of drink coffee downstairs and discuss how well they did afterwards. Yeah, I thought he swung the hammer well this week. I thought he did very well with the hammer. I thought he really hit that nail on the head. He really knocked through that wall. Brilliant. Good work. That was very good. Last week was better, but this week it was okay. Did okay. No, everybody who could work was put to work. Everybody in the community. Everybody. And this is a principle we carry into the New Testament, into the church now. That each of you are part of a body. Each of you contributes something for the greater good. For the building up of the body. Every single person has a part. A unique part that only they can play. If they don't play it, the body isn't healthy. And you're here as a part of the body of Christ in this city. Are you playing your part? Are you involved? Are you engaged with that? Are you saying, here I am, I'm available, I'm with you heart and soul. This is what I can do, this is what I can't do. I've been told often what I can't do. Often, usually by Simon Brading, what I can't do. It usually involves musical instruments. But this is the things I can do. This is what I'd love to do. How can I serve? How can I serve? Friends, there's millions of things you could do. Millions of things. And there's hundreds of you in this room who aren't actually on the pitch. You're spectating still. You're watching while the leaders do the work. That's not how it's supposed to. That's not biblical. How are you engaged with it? How are you involved with the building of the house? Maybe you're not a member of the church. We want to urge you, get in the game. Join the church. Be a member. That's why we have these events like here, 19th of April, 2008. Have you joined CCK yet? Join the church family. If you've never done it, you should do it. You'll learn about it. You'll understand the church's values. You can ask questions about what we believe, what we don't believe. You can find out whether you want to join us. Friends, do not be a floating person that never joins a church membership. It's dangerous. It's like you're excommunicating yourself. It's like no one can throw you out of a church because you're not in one. It's very dangerous, actually. You can't be corrected by anybody. Because, well, I'm just my own church. No, it's just dangerous. So what are you going to do? You're going to join this? You're going to get to it? You're going to prioritize it? Put it in the bucket? Because there's this bucket, all right? Let's move on to the next thing. He promises God's presence. This is the antidote to bewilderment. Verse 4. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. It's based on a covenant. This is the thing. It's like I said a couple of weeks ago. You can have a sense of God's presence, or you cannot have a sense of God's presence. Does it change whether God is present? No. He doesn't say, I am with you because you feel good. He says, I'm with you because of my covenant. When you feel bewildered in your marriage, in your career choice, in your situation, is God really with me? Does he really love me? I feel totally abandoned in this situation. And friends, I know I'm not being facetious. That is how many of you feel right now. You've carried that with you to this meeting. I know that. Some of you have gone through this whole week struggling. And some of it has come to the point where you thought, I'm not even sure if God loves me. I wonder if I've done something to upset him so much. You're basing it on the feel-good factor. You're still not there on this covenant commitment that God made. When God joins himself to someone, he means it. He's a covenant keeper. He doesn't back out. He's not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should repent. If he's sworn himself to you, if he's adopted you as his child, it's for good. And Haggai is saying to them, look, guys, he's with you. He's with you. I know it doesn't look impressive. There's problems. There's struggles. But he's with you. And he's not just with us in a vague sense. He's in the ring behind us putting on his gloves. He's getting involved. And when you know that he's with you, friend, you can take anything on. It changes your perspective. He says, take heart. I'm with you. Don't be afraid. The third thing, the final thing, he presents God's future vision. Presents God's future vision. Now, actually, we deal with this properly next week because we will look at verses 6 to verse 9, where Haggai unpacks this glorious picture of a church, a dwelling place for God that will grip your heart. I can't read it without my spine tingling. And I hope that that's what happens when I'm preaching it next week. Because we need to be given a vision that makes the pain seasons, the valleys and frustrations and disappointments worthwhile. Because you're pursuing something that you can see and it's worth having. And the church that Jesus died for, the church Jesus wants to build in Brighton, is worth having. It's worth pain. It's worth disappointment. It's worth looking around thinking, church isn't as good as I thought it would be. It's good, but it's... Yeah. There's a vision for a church that we can share with you that can grip you. There was a lady that went on a long-distance swim somewhere like the Channel. I can't remember exactly where. I think it may have been the English Channel. It was a foggy, misty day. And when she got to the last sort of mile, this is about, I guess, about 15 years ago, she couldn't see the coast. Eventually, she just gave up and said to the people that were supervising her, I want out, just get me out. And they hauled her into the boat, you know, gave her drinks, you know, covered her up, warmed her. And as they sailed away, she noticed how close they really were to the land. The mist had obscured it a bit. And she said, if I knew it was just there, I would never have given up. But you can just have mist. The vision for the church can just get misted over. The vision for something glorious for God can just get sort of thinner and more hazy because, well, we're just a little disappointed. It's not up clear and it's not up front. It's not capturing your attention like it did. It's just become dull. And so you stop, you just give, oh, just take me in. And, you know, it's understandable. You're exhausted. You've worked hard. It's tough out there. But have you seen something that makes you see that last mile as almost the joy if you've seen a vision? We've seen something, friends. We've seen something that God will do in this city. And the reality is, for those of us who think this is it, this is the perfect church, and for those of us who think, you know, the church in the 80s or the 90s was the good one, we're both wrong. We're all wrong. Because surely the best things are up ahead. And in reality, even the best things for the church, even when we do hit greater days in the future, we're still waiting for the greatest day. And we've got to see it in that perspective. We've got to be able to live glorying and praising God for present blessings, but living for a future age. Always keeping that focus on the return of Jesus. Jesus as the center. And this is what Haggai is so good at. He doesn't just say, it's going to be much better in a few years' time. Trust me, if you work harder, you'll get a much better temple. When he shares what he shares, and we'll talk about it next week, he actually speaks of Jesus. He doesn't talk about it in those terms. He doesn't use his name. But he says, I will fill my house with glory. What can that mean other than Jesus amongst his people? There came a day when Jesus did come to his temple. There came a day when he was taken away from the city built for his glory. And the temple that was supposed to be pointing to him spat him out, as it were. They didn't want Jesus in there. They took him up a hill and he was crucified. He died, his blood was shed in the same way that the animal's blood on the altars within the temple was sprinkled as an offering of repentance to God. But Jesus, friends, is the whole point of all of this. He's the purpose of the temple. He's the purpose of the church. He's what the whole thing points to. Haggai would say that if he was here today. He said to them in those days, I'm telling you, look forward to God's glory coming. He would say to us now, look to God's glory coming in Christ. Think of what it's all about. Get it in perspective. Even in the disappointments, look to Jesus. Because the best thing that God can do for you now is not actually to give you all the things you want. The best thing he can do is to point your attention to his son, Jesus Christ. There's a longing in people's hearts that Haggai knows. He's saying, look, you're not going to be blessed by a temple with better decorations or nicer definition on the pillars. That's not really going to change anything. What you need is the glory of God. What you long for, that longing in your heart, ultimately it can't be fulfilled by anything less than God's glory. God's glory. Jesus' best friend put it in those terms before the end of his life. We beheld his glory. Have you seen the glory of God in Jesus Christ? Have you seen Jesus? Have you understood? Because I tell you, if you don't know Jesus, all the longings, all the things that you just crave in your life, the things, oh, I wish I had that, I wish I had this, friends, they'll always disappoint you. They will. The best things you build, the best things you create, the best things, they'll disappoint you because they're not the thing that you were made for. You were made to know Jesus Christ. That's the only way. That's the way you will find joy and satisfaction, ultimate happiness, because of Jesus. That's what you need. Honestly, friends, I wish I could tell you better words than I do. You must understand it. The longing in your heart. There's a man called Pascal, a French mathematician. He said, there is a God-shaped hole in everyone's heart. And you fill it with garbage. You fill it with things you think are good. All the achievements, best friends, family, money, whatever. Good things, but they aren't the same shape. They don't fit the lock. What you know you need really is Jesus Christ. Because he's the only one that can give you forgiveness of sins through his atoning death, through his blood on the cross. He's the only one that can give you peace of mind. Knowing that your debt is settled. God has forgiven you. Jesus gives you that. Jesus gives you peace. Jesus gives you joy. Jesus washes you clean so that you feel washed and pure and innocent for the first time in your life. Jesus gives you hope for a future where you will be with him, the one whom life is all about, the lover of your soul, Jesus. That's what he's become to us. That's why we sing, lift our hands, rejoice, respond to him with worship, because he's genuinely captured our hearts. We found him to be lacking nothing. He's altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful. Friends, I'm asking you, if you don't know Jesus, please, please, don't just be here and come to church and just watch it happen in front of you. Just think, well, that was interesting. Don't do that. Have you seen Jesus? Has he gripped your heart? Friends, he can do that even this evening. You can meet him. You can become a Christian. You can put your faith in him and find him to be everything he said he would be.